Micah chapter 6, we finished up the first 8 verses last week. Very detailed things about God wants, what God wants for us in verse 8. And it was a courtroom scene. It was all the things come up as God basically presenting his case. But we continue on with that in verse 9. If you look around your life even, I wonder, you know, did you see any of those challenges this week? Did you have decisions to make about should I do what's right, do justice? Should I love mercy and show mercy to people? You know, and then how is it that I walk humbly with my God? You know, conditions surround us all the time. You know, I had a car in for work some this week and I went back to pick it up. And as I'm standing there waiting for my car to be, the keys actually to be turned over to me so I can walk out the door, there was another man there who had something go wrong with his car. He didn't expect and work with it, and the cost turned out to be more than what he had on him and all that stuff. And one of those voices come to you to say, pay the bill, let's, you know, to help the guy out with it, at least make up a difference and stuff with it. And that to me is God's sort of little voice inside there telling you this is the right thing, step out there and do it. And as I'm getting ready to intercede and say something, the manager comes in and says, just knocked the bill down to so-and-so within his number. So I said, man, I want to pat the manager on the back and say, all right, good move, good stuff with it to go, you know. So there are situations that we can get into all the time that we don't even know. They just happen around us. But it's still an opportunity that God puts in front of your face to say, are you going to be my person? Are you going to do the right thing in there and show a kindness to somebody that you don't even know necessarily? But you get a chance to show a kindness and stand out and be somebody different. That's a question to ask. And I think some of that come up here as we read through the end of Micah 6. And the court case continued. The Lord's voice cries to the city. Hey, God's not done yet. God's still trying to tell the people. Wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who's appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales, and the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Sound like a bunch of good things God's observed among them? We see any of those things among us today? Deceitful tongue? Do we deal with things honestly? Do all our weights, if you will, our measures as we're weighing things out, are they fair and equal for anybody? Or do we sort of tinge them one way for somebody else and another way for somebody else instead of just dealing straight and upright with everybody? Things for us to look at and consider in our walk and how that... Verse 13, therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but you shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil, and make sweet wine, but not drink wine. What's that give you the picture of? Some of your efforts are going to be futile, right? You're going to be out there, you're going to have different stuff. You're going to try to save some of your animals. That's where it's going from, and saving. Some of the people were shepherds, right? Going on, even Micah's background, you hear stories. David had to save some of the sheep he kept from bears and lions, and so the shepherd had encountered situations. That's where you're going to rescue some, but you know, God says he's going to give them over. You're going to do all your work to sow, but you're not going to get anything out of it. There's olives there, but you'll stomp on the olives and you'll have nothing left. Same with the grapes. You know, you'll take the grapes off, stomp them out, no juice left for you to drink. Why is all that happening? Why would you have all that stuff? You're doing your best. You're working your hardest. Sort of what God told Adam coming out of the garden, right? You're going to have to toil the ground now. Now, I gave it to you. I had everything set up for you just right. You chose to disobey what I had to say. Now you're going to have to get out there and labor away at that. And now you're laboring as hard as you can and you get nothing for it. He tells about right. Verse 16, for the statutes of Omri are kept and all the works of Ahab's house are done. You walk in their counsels that I may make you a delusion and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. Remember who Omri and Ahab are? Who are those people? Respectable church leaders, right? Nobody remembers? Those were kings of Israel. Kings of Israel who probably had the most impact on leading the people astray. I guess you could say of Ahab sometimes, sort of like people are asking now, you know, is Biden really president or is this other person really president? You know, is he really being played a puppet by these other people and stuff like that? He's just responding to them. Well, you could, Ahab was maybe that way for Jezebel, his wife. Jezebel had a background and stuff. She was actually a foreign, she was not a Jewish. She was a foreign lady who came in and led her husband Ahab down the road to Baal and led the country down the street to Baal and all kinds of bad things that God said you should not have idols, right? I am the only true God. That's the God you... But the people in Israel didn't listen to that. The king led them astray and led them way off base. So Israel was destroyed. Israel was taken out. And now Judah's about to follow the same thing because why? They couldn't learn from their neighbors to the north. They couldn't learn when they saw that country fall and the idols that got them. And they didn't change their ways. We wouldn't have anything like that happening around us, would we? There's a thing that comes out called the State of the Bible Report. All right? Despite nearly every individual in the U.S. having access to the Bible, engagement has decreased. How many of us have a Bible? No hands? Man. Everyone's not a Bible, probably. How many of us have five Bibles in our house? Probably many of us. Huh? 10? And maybe, I mean, you count others and all that kind of stuff. You know, if I count my Greek text and my interlinearies and some of those kind of things, I could probably get up into 20 or 30. Good stuff to have in my house, right? What good does it do if it stays there closed up all the time? That's basically what the report's telling us. Okay? Participants were also asked if they agree with the statement, the Bible contains everything a person needs to know to live a meaningful life. 37% agreed strongly, 31% agreed somewhat, 32% disagreed with the entire statement. One third of our populace said the Bible doesn't have anything to say to my life, basically. Okay? From 2011 to 2019, the percentage of respondents who claim to read the Bible daily has remained fairly steady, averaging 13.7%, the report outlines. A decrease of 5% in a single year is unprecedented. And that's what happened in this last survey. From that 19 to 21, we went down 5%. So instead of being 13.7, it's now under 10% read the Bible daily. That's those of us here. Take a look around you. Take a look in the mirror. We have a very word from God. God shared with us to say, this is the right way. This is the way you should go. And we're not reading it. So if we're not reading it, how are we going to implement what it says? It's really interesting. You come down. All right. Barna comes back, says, survey results like these are troubling. They reveal important trends in our culture with missiological implications. As Barna explained, he says, a shared consensus of beliefs and values no longer exists. We're moving into a different culture where people are saying, I don't want the Bible, I don't want God, and I don't want the church. That's our land, in reality terms, if you will. Are we really much different than the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel before them, when we have those kind of survey results among us as people? Not really, right? And Matthew 5 tells us as the church, we are what? Okay, we're light. We're light as one, and salt. And uses those pictures, okay? Salt is used to flavor, right? Uses a preservative too, to some degree and all that, but it's everyday food kind of stuff. It's used to flavor. And we've grown very used to it and all that, but they use it in Bible times. That's why it's in there. So how is it that we're flavoring? How is it we're affecting our society? Then the other one is the light, probably even more poignant with it. You're a light set on a hill so people could see it. But Jesus talks about it, says people don't go into a house and light a light and put it under the bushel, do they? That wouldn't really make any sense, right? You put it in there to give light so people could see what's going on, really understand it. But if we've got a world going that way, much like the Jews in their day, where do we really sit? It's interesting. Do we think God should overlook our sin? We think God should just blow it off? Much like the Jews in their time? Oh, if we keep up all our attendance and church, if we keep up this thing and that thing, in their case, saying the sacrifices, then man, God's going to be happy. Because we've got at least all the outward signs, right? But that's not what God says, okay? Could go back and read the entire chapter 1 of Isaiah for its applicability, but therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. God's got the same thing he's saying through Isaiah as he's saying through Micah. Where are you? In verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 1, God says, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Sounds very similar to what Micah's saying, doesn't it? But God's calling us to come reason with him. Let's talk about the way you're living and what your life is showing. And if it's not right, then we need to get something fixed. But I have to ask, you know, are we expecting God to give us a bypass or not? Anybody know what Hebrews 4:12 says? Description about God's word in relation to a sword, an instrument of war, if you will. It's sharp. It's like a two-edged sword. Divides between the bone and the marrow. Okay? Piercing even the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I would propose that if we were in God's Word all the time and stuff, some of the things in our lives that aren't so clean and pure, just like the nation of Judah and Israel, if we were in the Word and really with an open heart to God, even if you would, before you read it, before you start your studying, God, would you illumine my mind this morning of what your word says. Would you help me really understand what you've got in your scriptures as I read, as I study? And then really have your mind and your heart open as you read and as you study. I think you might be surprised what God will bring to light and say, here it is. But then it comes down to each one of us again, though, whatever God may show us in the study of His Word that says, you may need to make amends here. If we're not willing to make those changes, then we're basically blowing off God again, right? So just something to think about with the Word. Just like the people back in Judah blew God off, you can go through Romans 1, Romans 2 even. We'll go back now and Deuteronomy, though, one that these people in Israel had that they could have had come to promise had they listened and the priests been willing to speak it. But the priests at this time were people who were not listening to God either. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of the father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. Show you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Man, is that being serious about sin or not? If we treated people like that, when people were stubborn and rebellious, would we have much problem with sin? Would Israel and Judah be where they are? You think? If the moms and dads in their society with rebellious children had practiced that? Sounds pretty harsh, right? But what was the purpose of it? He tells us right there in the end. All Israel shall hear and fear. They will fear the God Almighty who said, my word is to be respected. I gave you my word, I gave you my ways so you would walk in them. And if you won't, I expect action to be taken against the people who refuse to walk my way. Is that what you hear in that? That's what I read in there. You don't sit there as a people of God and let people go on disrespecting God's word and God's way. You just don't accept it. That's not okay. But when you don't listen to it, you end up where Israel and Judah were. Because you refuse to honor God more than your own ways. Chapter 7 goes on. Woe is me! For I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie... Whoops, I skipped a couple. No, I didn't. Okay. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. That sounds sort of sad. I looked for a man. The faithful man's perished. I looked for an upright man. Wasn't one to be found. I give your heart a sort of downer, a sad. To go back maybe to the story where Abraham was talking to God's representatives about Sodom and Gomorrah. What did Abraham ask?
Spare the city if there were.
Now he went through a whole iteration, right? God, I know you're a God. You love being generous to your people. You love being kind to them. Hey, God, if there's 45, will you still destroy it all? How about 40, 35, 20? Goes on down through a whole iteration. God, what's it going to take? If there's just a few, And God goes, and even if I, what, at five? There's just a few that I'd still spare them. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah?
Fire and brimstone.
Fire and brimstone. There wasn't a spare in there, right? Burned up, destroyed. Pretty sad picture. Among the people of God, God comes looking for a faithful man. There's nobody to be found. That's a pretty sad picture. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may be successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. You've just persisted. How bad's it getting? Do not trust a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. That gets down to pretty rotten, right? You can't even trust the people you're living with. How well would that sit in your house if you can't even trust your spouse or your children? Things are just that rotten. Right? Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. That's Micah's. There's nobody around me to be trusted. There's nobody around that's really willing to hear God's word and do it. How about your world? Our world? Is that a picture of where we live? Or I guess maybe another point would be is, hey, what am I doing to change that? You know? But verse 7 is a lot of energy in that. Micah's response is what? In the midst of all this trouble, I will wait on my God, right? Isaiah 40, verse 31, a great one. I've had this memorized for years with it, but it's one to go. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You probably heard that before too, right? Maybe even have that memorized too. If you wait upon God, even when all else goes, God will re-strengthen you. God will refresh you. God will help you. And a lot of the times, what do you think he'll do with that refreshed energy? Huh? Sort of like Elijah and all that kind of stuff, right? He'll refresh you in energy, and then he says, the battle's still going. Get back in there. Right? Isaiah 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Could go, Psalm 37 is rather long. You can go through in some time and read Psalm 37. Psalms 27 talks about waiting on God as well. Psalm 33, I'm going to read a couple verses out of Psalm 33. But there are a lot of verses like this around Scripture. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. So when all else gives way, where do you go? When all else is just falling apart, there seems like there's nothing you can do, no other place, we go where Micah went and we wait on our God because our God is our hope. Our God is our strength. I'll find freshness in him. I'll be re-strengthened. I'll be prepared for what lies ahead, even if it means that I continue on against some of the people that are hard-headed and aren't listening to God's situation. We've got to recognize that God is the one to whom we go and on whom we need to wait. So Verse 8, he says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy, when I fall. I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets." What's he seeing there, you think? Huh? Even when things get bad, is it all going to be completely under? "Because I've sinned against him, until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he'll bring me forth to light." I'm responsible for my sin, right? I'm going to have to bear that trouble. But if I'll be with God, then things can be okay. But I've got to recognize that I don't have anybody to turn to but him. And when I do things that he doesn't like, I've still got to be honest about it. I got to be genuine about the problems I have with it and seek to reconcile so I can have those things covered. "In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day there shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruits of their deeds." So sort of like a hope of people coming and stuff to see, okay? But the land is still going to be desolate. You've got to pay for what you did. You've got that kind of situation where you've got to still, God said it's enough. Okay? "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland. In the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord your our God and fear and shall fear because of you." Is that a more hopeful passage? It's almost like he's given a situation to say, hey, God will shepherd our staff. God's going to shepherd. He's going to bring them back. They're going to have food. Okay? What happened when the people came out of Egypt? Were they lacking anything? They thought they were going to be overrun, right? They thought the Egyptians would have them at first, and then the Egyptians were swallowed up by the Red Sea. Now they're in the desert land. They said, oh man, this thing, I'm not going to have anything over here, right? It's just a bunch of desert. What in the world do I do here? But God provided them for them all 40 years that they were in the desert. Okay? God will take care, but it's one of those looking forward. You've got to make a change to your life before you're going to see that. For the end result, basically, is that people have to return to God. They have to gain a fear and a respect for who he is and what he has to say. That's true of us as individuals, as us as the people of God, even for our country. If we don't have a respect and a fear, is a holy awe, if you will, a recognition that, man, this God I'm talking to, this God who gives me the privilege, the grace of being his child, he's still the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one that keeps everything together and made it run like it is and keeps it running. He's the one that gives me breath every day. But he's also a jealous God. He expects obedience. He expects people to pay attention to what he has to say. That's both the Hebrew and the Greek words for here intimate that you just didn't go in here and all that. It connects, and then you take action to put into place what he said. So when we say we hear, are we really acting? God will take care of us. Verse 18, the question, who is a God like you? That's actually a play on words from Micah's name. It's the meaning of God's name. Is there any God like you? We might ask ourselves that question, even our country and others around. You know, who's a God like you? Is there any equal? Pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Sort of see a play out there as he finishes out. There's no one like God, right? But he goes on and stuff because God told us to do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And he sort of plays that out there in the end of it and says, that's where it is. There's no God like our God. Psalm 89, flip into that. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand and high as your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. Does that describe us in our walk with God and our willingness to be his people? Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and fearful in praises, doing wonders? Same question coming out from the people of Israel, right? What's the assumed answer to that question? Awful quiet. No, right? There is no God like you. There's no God who can provide for us and take care of us. Strong for us. There's no God like you. And therefore, God, I will follow and I will do what you want me to do. Acts 4:12. I'm sure we've heard that verse before. What's that verse tell us? There is only, huh?
Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
There you go. There is no other, right? So there's not Jeremiah 49. Verse 19. Get here yet? It says, no. I've got that. Oops, I'll get the right thing. I'm in Jeremiah 48. Help you get to Jeremiah 49. Okay. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but suddenly I shall make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who is that shepherd who will withstand me? It's God talking among the people of Israel and in there. How he will be their support and their helper. Who is there other than me who can support you and who can withstand me? Will anybody fight against me and win, basically? There is no other God for us to learn and to grow. It's great for us to learn. Great for us to go. Well, sanctification does not consist in the occasional performances of right actions. It is the habitual working of a new heavenly principle within which runs through all a man's daily conduct, both in great things and in small. It seeds in the heart, and like the heart and the body, it has a regular influence on every part of the character. It's not like a pump, which only sends forth water when worked upon from without, but like a perpetual fountain from which a stream is ever flowing spontaneously and naturally. Even Herod, when he heard John the Baptist, did many things while his heart was utterly wrong in the sight of God. Just so, there are scores of people in the present day who seem to have spasmodic fits of goodness, as it is called, who do many right things under the influence of sickness, affliction, death in the family, public calamities, or a sudden calm of conscience. Yet all the time, any intelligent observer can see plainly that they are not really converted and that they know nothing of sanctification. A true saint like Hezekiah will be wholehearted. He will count God's commandments concerning all things to be right and hate every false way. Does that sound pretty accurate? Sanctification's not in every, just in every other time, you know, just whenever I feel like it kind of thing. It's in every day, every action, every step kind of thing. So, to be sanctified means what? It means I'm set aside. Okay? That's what the actual Greek words, I'm set aside. Were God's people in Israel, like we were reading from Micah's people, were they set aside? Yep, he called the nation of Israel out, right? Brought them out of Egypt to be his people. They were to be his people. And just like Matthew 5 talks about us in the New Testament, they were to be a light to the people around them of this is God. This is Almighty God who rules the nation of Israel. We are his people. That was their distinctive call. They made them different from the nations around them. But it wasn't just to set them apart so they could isolate from everybody else. They were supposed to be a light, a sign. This is God. This is how God deals with the people who follow him. That's what God's begging for us, I think. Be holy because I am holy. Don't just be anything you want. Be holy. Man, holy's got some special things about it, right? You can't just do anything. The lamb that was set aside for the sacrifices every year, was that special? No blemish? Not messed up at all? Usually isolated, fed the best things it could? God called us to be a set aside people, holy to him. Having a heart willing to listen, a heart that wants to follow his way. So the people who aren't following it, which according to surveys we read part of there, is most of the people around us, we can set an example by the way we live, by the things we choose, because we say, I am a sanctified, holy vessel meant to be the living space of God by his Spirit. Therefore, what I say and what I do, the things I choose to be a part of really matter. Because I'm setting an example. I'm having an influence on the people in my world around me. There is no God like my God. There is no other way than his way. So he tells us basically in Acts 4, right? There is only one name by which we can be saved. There is no other way. You've got to follow God's way. So I think that ending up Micah, he's asking us, you're really going to put yourself to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God has called you to be that kind of people. But it's an every day, every act, every step kind of walk. To be a sanctified servant, being holy to the Lord God Almighty, to His glory and honor. And that's where it gives us great joy. It's not me. I don't deserve a lick of joy other than in Him. I don't deserve a bit of honor. The honor's His. My joy comes because I know my God and He takes such wondrous care of me. Right? Just like you, each one of us. And we as a family in God try to take care of each other in that same picture. Right? We got to be alert. The enemy wants to destroy us so bad. We can help each other avoid that and be strong. So let's be the people of God. Let's go out there and do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God so people can ask us to say, man, you're different. Why? That's a wide open door once they ask that why question. So live out and say, because my God is mighty and holy. And He loves me. He loves you. He can do the same thing for you He's doing for me. Right? God bless you as you shine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your scriptures that you've given to us. Thank you for the words that you have chosen to put in that book to share your picture and your story with us. Father, we ask you to forgive us for the ways that we are much like the people of Israel and Judah that we looked at today. And Father, when we are disobedient, when we're disrespectful of you and of your word, have mercy on us, Father, and change our hearts. Give us a heart that's willing to be yours, that's willing to have you sit on the throne of our lives. And Father, we ask you to come help us understand what walking with you looks like. We ask you, Father, to give us courage to choose justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you, that you may expand your kingdom and you may receive great glory from the life that you live in us and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.